Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's word for a special meditation this morning is recorded in St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, reading from verse 51 through verse 56 as follows. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them, and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of fallen mankind, beloved hearers of his wonderful word. As we, during this Holy Lenten season, turn our misty eyes again to the cross of our dear Lord Jesus and ponder in our minds the unfathomable love and mercy of God to poor sinners in sacrificing his only begotten Son upon it in our place. We often become filled with an almost irrepressible zeal to share the good news of the Savior's gospel with others. In other words, to do mission work for him. Particularly as his great passion unfolds before us anew in our midweek Lenten meditations, we find that we simply can't stand the thought of someone not knowing the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And we want to go out of our way to interest others in the Savior and in his precious word of life. That is our zeal, isn't it? If not, it certainly ought to be. The sad fact of the matter is that the vast majority of professing Christians in our day and time barely even profess. And judging from their apparent lack of interest in learning more about Jesus and his bitter passion for themselves, one begins to wonder just how much interest they really have in sharing that with other people. They are much like the people of Jerusalem in their dead orthodoxy, as we sometimes call it, priding themselves in having the truth, but not growing in it, not living in it, and certainly not sharing it with other people. But then there are those who have tried mission work and have become really discouraged, disappointed, perhaps even angered by the cool reception accorded them. And when a mission prospect doesn't just pop right up and enthusiastically receive their pitch for Jesus, they quickly throw in the towel and just give up. You yourselves may identify with such discouraged, missionaries, at least now and then, for all of us tend to lose patience in our mission work, and we sorely need the example of the Lord Jesus here in our text to set us on the right track again and to renew our zeal. Well, here in our text, we have just what we need to emulate, namely the spirit of patience in our dear Savior as he extends his grace to poor sinners. We find in examining the Savior's perfect patience that the scope of his grace is not ours to limit. He offers it to all. The acceptance of his grace is not ours to force. He invites it freely. And finally, the time of his grace is not ours to shorten. He alone determines when an accounting is to be made. We read in our text that when the time was come that he, that is Jesus, should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus knew full well in his divine omniscience that the time was drawing near for him to suffer and to die as the scapegoat, the substitute for sinful mankind. And he knew that if he did not make the ultimate sacrifice for the ransom of poor, helpless human beings, no one would be saved eternally. For the redemption of their soul is precious, the psalmist writes. And so he set his face to go. He set his face to go. He looked straight ahead, down the road to Jerusalem, determined to get on with it. Knowing ahead of time the agony and shame and cruel death that was in store for him, he was determined to follow through with it. He was determined to accomplish man's redemption. But as he went, as he headed toward Jerusalem, he continued his never-ending search along the way for sheep and lambs who were lost in the wilderness of sin and error. Stopping in this village and that to preach and to teach his message of his messiahship. And he sent messengers before his face, we would say advance men, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. Now we know from our study of the scriptures that the Samaritans were a people of mixed race, mixed heritage, and mixed religion. About 600 years before, they were Jews who escaped the Babylonian captivity and fled to the northern province of Samaria. And they married into the heathen races round about them. They permitted their doctrine and practice to be diluted and even perverted with heathenism. They became part of that culture. In short, they had struck a compromise of convenience, as many do still today, to avoid being identified with and even suffering with God's people. And so the Samaritans were regarded by the Jews as turncoats and sellouts, whose whole heritage was built on taking care of themselves. And the Samaritans, in turn, thought of the Jews as being theological snobs and narrow-minded bigots who thought that they were the only ones that counted. And that's exactly the way these two peoples behaved toward one another. Indeed, if it had been up to the disciples, if Jesus had not sent them into a village of the Samaritans, they probably wouldn't have even stopped in that village. They didn't need the hassle of dealing with those people. Moreover, the fact that Jesus claimed to be the Jewish Messiah made it even more likely that the Samaritans would be inhospitable, at the very least. Uncooperative, perhaps even hostile. Now, we Christians are no different, really, according to our old Adam within us, in which dwelleth no good thing, as to its wicked inclinations to hate, to despise, and to shun other people. We pick and choose people, too. Don't we? We have a pretty good idea, for instance, into what neighborhoods we would rather not go on a mission canvas. What kind of people we would rather not contact about coming to our church. Prejudices are hard to fight because they are deep-seated in our old Adam. Each person has different ones, but they all plant the very same thought, particularly when it comes to mission work. Don't bother with them. They're not our kind of people. Besides, they probably wouldn't come here anyway. And so we limit our mission work. And in effect, we end up limiting the scope of God's grace. But Jesus, you see, was determined to go up to Jerusalem, to suffer and die for the Samaritans, as well as for the Jews. He wanted to suffer and die for us filthy Gentiles. Thanks be to God. He died for all, the Bible tells us. In his redemptive work, Jesus didn't discriminate on the basis of race, color, language, cultural heritage, social or economic standing, education, intelligence, or any other such artificial standard. Nor did he redeem only those whom he knew would someday come to faith in him, as the Calvinists teach. The Son of Man is come to save that which was lost, Jesus says. And whom does that include? That includes all sinful mankind, regardless of who they are here in this world. For they are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not the Jews. Certainly not us. So that includes also you and me. Oh, thank God, beloved brethren, that our Savior doesn't limit the scope of his grace to poor sinners the way we ourselves sometimes tend to limit it by the way we conduct or perhaps do not conduct personal mission work. If he did, if he were prejudiced or limiting in the scope of his grace, perhaps he wouldn't even have redeemed us. Maybe we wouldn't have been his kind of people. And we would find ourselves on the outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us therefore meditate upon our Savior's perfect patience and love toward all men, and cheerfully spread his gospel to others without regard for pettiness, without regard for personal preferences, lest we also try his patience toward us. But now Jesus' disciples, having gone into the Samaritan village at his own direction, came back seething with anger at the rebuff they had encountered. The Samaritans wanted nothing to do with this Jewish Messiah. They didn't want his pity. They didn't want his mercy. They didn't need his help. They didn't need anything from this Jew. They did not receive him, our text tells us, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. It wasn't just that Jesus was a Jew. They wanted no part of a Messiah headed to Jerusalem, of all places, to carry out his mission. What made Jerusalem so special? What about the cities of Samaria and Sychar? They had no idea that thus it must be according to the prophecies of Holy Scripture. Not only would they not hear anything from him, they wouldn't even extend to him lodging for the night on his way through town. They would not receive him. Now the sons of Zebedee, James and John, Jesus' advance men, who had apparently done their very best to make arrangements for Jesus there in that city, they were really burned up about this. And they were ready to share the heat of their anger with these ungrateful Samaritans. But they were ready to share it in a false zeal of vindictiveness. They're going to get theirs, as we say today. They said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" We do have scriptural precedent for this, you know. To be sure, the disciples were righteously angry at a rejection of the Savior, but they immediately assumed that this rejection on the part of the Samaritans was flagrant, willful, deliberate, contrary to better knowledge, in defiance of the true God, which was the case with when Elijah in the Old Testament summoned fire from heaven to destroy the soldiers of wicked King Ahaziah, 2 Kings chapter 1. God sent that fire because it was warranted according to his divine judgment. But the patient Lord Jesus, here in our text, knows that this situation is different. Innocence, ignorance, and blindness were involved here. And force, or the threat of fire from heaven, wasn't going to do any good. Notice what he says to his disciples. He turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." What are you guys thinking anyway? What is your whole purpose in demanding this vindictive punishment that you're asking me to grant you? It wasn't that their spirit was to be different from that of Elijah, for both spirits were of God. Neither was it a spirit of the law in the Old Testament, contrasted with the spirit of the gospel in the New Testament, because God's spirit and his desire toward mankind is the same. It never contradicts itself. The spirit of Elijah and the spirit moving Elijah to do what he did were exactly the same spirit that was to be in and motivating Jesus' disciples. What was different, obviously, was the situation. Ahaziah and Ahab and all the wicked kings of Israel constantly spurned God's grace, willfully persisted in evil, hardened their hearts against the Lord like Pharaoh in Egypt, and that's why they were ripe for the Lord's judgment. But Jesus knew, as only Jesus can know as the true Son of God, that this rejection by the Samaritans was due in large part simply to ignorance and not hardness of heart. They were lost in a maze of error and misinformation. They had the 5 books of Moses, which contained God's law in all of its fierceness and his gospel in all of its sweetness. But they didn't have the books of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus' mission is, as he himself said, to save that which was lost. Not to destroy him. For God will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And that will never happen, of course, if they are prematurely consumed with the fire of vindictiveness. Now here again, beloved brethren, the Lord's example of patience is meant for you and for me. We Christians are not to bring the Savior to men with a sword at their chest or a gun to their head. His gospel is a sweet invitation. It's not a legal demand. Personal anger and indignation have no place in our mission work. Personal anger and indignation never pay off. And that's where we would be if the Lord dealt with us after our sins. We would be discarded. We would be consumed with God's fire. The psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities," if the Lord would chalk up our sins against us and keep score on us, as we would say today, "O Lord, who shall stand?" But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. The Lord Jesus lures lost sinners with the prospect of rest for his sin-weary soul. Rest and peace for his conscience-stricken, oppressed soul. He says, "Come unto me, all ye Samaritans even, that labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you rest. That's the spirit we should be of. That's the spirit that the disciples of the Lord Jesus should have been of when dealing with people who are simply lost in ignorance and weakness. That's how we should deal with even fellow Christians who are erring in weakness and ignorance. To restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering also ourselves, lest we be tempted to pride, arrogance, and unwanted vindictiveness, as if this is a personal thing with us. As if our mission endeavors were rejected as a personal slap in the face to us. Moreover, the time of grace is not ours to shorten, as we learned yet in the concluding sentence of our text. They went into another village. Another village of the Samaritans. They didn't just get out of Samaria and let them all go to hell. They went into another village. The disciples' request for vengeance was denied. But remember that these disciples were also the same ones who had rebuked those who brought young children to Jesus for his blessing, tried to chase them away. And Jesus rebuked them for that and said, "Let the children come unto me. What's the matter with you?" These were the ones who resented the persistent pleading of the woman of Canaan. When she came to the Lord Jesus and begged his help because her daughter was possessed of a devil. And they said to Jesus, "Send her away. She's not worth it. She is a pain in the neck to us in our work. We don't want to be bothered with her. She crieth after us." God forbid that we should ever take that attitude toward a poor, lost, penitent sinner who comes to Jesus for pardon, who comes to Jesus for peace, who comes to Jesus for rest. God forbid that we ever withhold the truth of God's word from anybody. Be he a stranger or a friend. Be he a former brother or sister, excommunicated by Christ's own command from the Christian congregation, or one who left the fellowship of the truth because of an erring conscience, or even for purely carnal reasons. For what indeed will create terror in the hardened heart and bring it to the recognition of its sins if the law is withheld from such a person? What will ever bring a truly penitent sinner to saving faith and to peace with God if the gospel is withheld from a truly penitent sinner? Ours is not the right to cut off the lifeline of God's precious word to fellow sinners, to lost sheep in desperate help, in desperate need of spiritual help and salvation. We don't say to such a person, "What are you doing here in this house of God? You've been excommunicated. What are you doing back here in the house of God? You left us 20 years ago and you've been out walking around in a world of ignorance. You think you can just come waltzing back in here and be received by everybody?" What a horrible thing, what a horrible mindset that would be. God himself judges the hearts of men. We can only see their works. We can only pronounce his judgment. The law still condemns when the gospel is spurned and rejected. God's wrath is the only prospect remaining after his grace is rejected. But God, and God alone, knows the hearts of men. God and God alone determines the time of grace allotted to every man. And he never shortens that time of grace unduly. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he declares to the prophet. I'm not here just to throw fire and brimstone down from heaven and consume everybody, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Woe, of course, to those who take their time of grace here in this world for granted, who despise the Lord's patience and long-suffering mercy, and continue in sin that grace may abound. For Christ himself will attend to the judgment of such people in the fullness of time. And those who spurn his grace will have no one to blame but themselves when they are consigned to God's eternal wrath in the fires of hell. May God grant that each and every one of us use his own time of grace to full advantage and be motivated by that grace to be patient, loving, kind, and welcoming to them that are without. Let us use God's grace to advantage, to grow in the knowledge of God's mercy to us, so that we also exercise the patience shown by our Savior in this wonderful text before us, so that not a soul be lost for whom Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, that he might suffer and die for the sins of the whole world. God grant it to each and every one of us for his precious name's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.